Good evening. Thank you for joining us for the live stream Bible study, the Olson Park Church of Christ. My name is Kyle Pope. I preach for Olson Park, and we're delighted that you've chosen to be with us tonight. We are streaming each Wednesday night at 7 p.m., and we've been able to assemble on Sundays at 10, and we'd love to have you come and join us for those periods of worship, if you're able to, 10 o'clock each Sunday morning. We want to mention just a few things as we get started this evening. Please continue to remember those who are sick. We've got a few folks in our number that are going to have some surgeries this week, and we hope and pray that all of that goes well. Please also keep in your thoughts and prayers the upcoming debate that will be July 20th, 21st, 23rd, and 24th. The elders have decided that since things look clear so far, or look like they are improving, that we will be able to go forward with that, and so we're going to begin announcing that even more than we have been up to this point. But if you'd like information about it, you can go to our website, www.olsonpark.com. Please take a look at our bulletin this week. The title of the article was No Condemnation, drawing upon that text in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, and examining the conditions under which we may enjoy no condemnation. If you would like to look at that or at any of our material, you may do so at www.olsonpark.com. If you need to get in touch with us, please leave a message for us at the building, 352-2809. You may call my cell phone as well, 341-1686. Before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity in peace to be able to come together and to open our Bibles and our hearts to the instruction that you would give us. Dear Lord, we pray especially at this difficult time in our nation that you will be with our nation's leaders. Give them the wisdom and the strength to be able to do what is best so that there can be peace and justice. I pray, Father, that you will allow us all to have a spirit of patience, a spirit of love for one another. Pray, Father, that you'll be with Olson Park and our work. Please help us in this difficult time after COVID and as it continues to be able to resume our activities as best we can and to have the proper love for one another that we ought to. Please help us always to show our love for you and our faithfulness to your word. Help us in those difficult choices that we may have to make, and give us the strength to always stand for truth and to stand by you come what may. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like for us to think a little bit about life. And you know, there are a lot of times in life where we just face times in which life disappoints us. It may be that there are hopes that we had that fail. It may be that we have people that discourage us. It may be that it just seems as if the world around us is turning upside down, and there are those times where it just doesn't seem like anything at all is going right. We could describe it as times in which everything just seems to fall apart. Now, in reality, I think we probably have to recognize that there are times in which there are ups and downs, times in which there are things much worse, much better, and there are ebbs and flows. History will show us that. That doesn't change the fact that sometimes in the midst of those circumstances that just seem to overwhelm us, it just seems like everything around us is falling apart. How should it be that a Christian can cope when it feels like everything is falling apart? Well, I think we can gain lessons, as in all things, from Bible examples, and it can be an encouragement to us to recognize that we're undoubtedly not the first to feel that way. Imagine, for example, Adam and Eve, the very first humans that lived upon this earth, that very literally began in an Eden existence in which everything was just idyllic. And yet, because of sin, of course, they were cast out of Eden. But then their happy family is disrupted by one son that kills another. Can you imagine how to them it must have felt like everything was falling apart? Or if we think about Noah, and we know the story of Noah, that he and his family were the only ones judged righteous in a wicked world. in which God chose to destroy the entire world through a flood. It's not figurative. It's not some spiritual kind of lesson. It literally happened. But can you imagine what it must have been like for Noah and his family living after the flood in a destroyed earth and having to start over completely? We don't know that that's why Noah committed the sin of drunkenness and the whole incident that's recorded there, but it wouldn't surprise me if that was certainly a factor in that. Or David. I think in some previous lessons we've talked a little bit about David and the havoc that was wrecked within his family. Of course, his sin started many of the things that were undoubtedly a part of that. But to have one son rape your daughter, and then another son kill that son, and then ultimately for that son to wage civil war against you. Can you imagine those dark days? Certainly many of the Psalms that talk about the various oppressions that David faced. What a horrible kind of thing that would have been to have to live through. Or the prophet Jeremiah, to live at a time in which his entire message is one in which he must tell the people of Jerusalem and Judah to submit and to yield to the Babylonian conquerors, only to have them reject that instruction and ultimately have to see the city fall around him because of their rejection of God's word. You're viewed as a traitor. You're viewed as a friend of the enemy. And yet, in fact, Jeremiah was the one that was declaring to them the will of God. The book of Lamentations, I think, certainly is a reflection of the heart and soul of Jeremiah at a time when certainly he felt like everything was just falling apart. Or as we think as well about Christians, when the gospel's first born, you know, the false narrative that's sometimes put forth that, well, Christianity was born as something in which people could profit from it. I recognize that there have been times in religious history in which religious leaders profited, but you're talking about several centuries before that's the case. And those that first began to espouse the faith of the 12 apostles, only one of them from history, if it is an accurate record, died a natural death. The others died of persecution. Simply to be a Christian meant that you could be thrown to the lions, that you could be burned at the stake or mistreated in that way. Would not it certainly have felt like to all of these dear souls that the world was just falling apart around them? So how do we cope? And I want to offer just a few ideas that I think Scripture can give us that can be helpful. And one of the first ones that we talk about quite often, I think I've talked about this several times over the last few months, but that is a recognition that really this world was never intended to be a permanent home for us. And maybe sometimes the reason that we feel so disturbed when it feels like things are falling apart is because maybe we forget that fact, that this world is temporary. Over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, there's a beautiful statement that I'd like us to start with in our study. Hebrews chapter 13, if you'd look with me beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to 14. The text says, "Therefore let us go forth to him," that is Jesus, "outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. We seek the one to come." This is talking about more than simply the spiritual city that is the church. It existed at the time that this was written, but here it describes that hope that we have beyond this life. We don't have a lasting city here. We hope for that which is to come. Over in the book of James, in James chapter 4 and verse 14, there we will remember that text in which James, through the Holy Spirit, talks to us about making plans and how we can't be presumptuous. We need to always, in everything that we do, recognize if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and that. But in verse 14 of James chapter 4, a powerful statement is made. The question is posed, what is your life? And the answer is, it is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now that's not talking about our soul. We have a soul or a spirit that's eternal. but it is talking about our life here in this world. There's a text I want to look at over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it's a text I take those at Olson Park to quite often because I think it is such a great text to offer us encouragement. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And remember, the Apostle Paul, who endured such persecution and such difficulty, is the author here. And he says these words, beginning in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. That's a way of describing our bodies, this life that we live here. Notice, yet the inward man, our spirit, our soul, for the Christian is, notice, being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. A couple of things about that. Notice, first of all, what a remarkable thing it is that Paul, who endured such hardship, describes that as light affliction. Now, how in the world could he view it that way? Paul was, if history's a record again, he was put to death. He was beheaded for his faith. And yet, how is it that he could look at that as light affliction? Well, he explains it somewhat, because it was but for a moment. You remember when we're children, and there's some task that we've got to do, whether it's homework or cleaning our room or whatever, and it feels like it just takes forever. As we grow older, we realize even if we don't like it, it's only brief, it's only temporary, and so it's not quite as earth-shattering to us. What I'm suggesting is that when we feel like things are falling apart, begin by focusing on the fact that even at its worst, this life, this world, is just temporary. But secondly, I think we need to recognize the nature of this world. We live in a temporary world, but when we are talking about the world as it is composed of those who are not in obedience to the Word of God, we need to recognize what Scripture tells us about that world. Sometimes we may feel as if things are falling apart because we've allowed ourselves to imagine that somehow the world outside of those who are in Christ, it's okay and everything's going along fine and they're pretty good folks. We need to recognize a few things that Scripture tells us about that and also about our duty to those in the world. Let's notice, first of all, a text, and we're going to go back to John chapter 17 a few times tonight, but I want us to start with just one element of it. In John chapter 17, look with me first at verse 25, and I want us to notice something that Jesus says here in John chapter 17 and verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Now notice here a contrast between those that recognized that Christ was sent from God and those that didn't. Well, how does Jesus describe it? They don't know you. We live in a world that is exactly the way Jesus describes it there. A world that does not know God. And in such a circumstance, go over to 1 John chapter 5, and I want us to notice the way that John, through the Holy Spirit, describes a world that does not know God. It's not just that they are benign. It's not just that they are agnostics, not really choosing a side. Instead, listen to the way it's described in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world, New King James here puts it, lies under the sway of the wicked one. There are different translations that will put it differently. You'll notice the New King James italicizes under the sway of. Literally, it's the idea of the whole world lies in the wicked one. And I think the sense is they're under his power. They're under his influence. They're doing his will. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not responsible for their own choices. That's not what I'm saying. But a world that opposes God, a world that does not know God, lies under Satan, lies under his power, lies under his influence, lies under his sway. There's another text that I want us to look at, and we're going to go back to this a little bit later as well. Romans chapter 8, another text that I take us to quite often. But I want us to zero in on a statement we find in verse 20 and 21. Now, there is some question in this text. We're going to look at the term creation. And many will draw the conclusion that all that is being talked about here in creation is simply the idea of human beings. Now, I recognize that human beings are a primary focus of the creation of God. But I think Scripture also teaches us that as a result of sin, the creation itself was subjected to some things. And I want you to think with me about this. We're going to look more in the full context a little bit later, but right now just notice verses 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now again, we're going to look at some things before and after this verse a little bit later. But in the context of our point right now, if this is talking about the creation as a whole, and it's describing corruption here, not exclusively in the sense of moral corruption, but corruption in the sense of rust and decay and growing older. Remember, as a result of sin, that's what happened in this world. It's no longer that everything just continues to function. Things decay, and there is a corruption, and I think that's a part of the idea of the word that's used there, in which this world is in bondage to. So let's think about that, and that goes hand in hand with this idea of the temporary nature of this world. We live in a world that opposes God, that does not know God, lies under the sway of Satan, and is in bondage to decay and corruption. That leads us to the next point, and that is that we must, as Christians, recognize we don't belong here. You know, Scripture will often describe Christians as strangers or sojourners and pilgrims. There's something necessarily inferred in those kinds of descriptions. A pilgrim or a sojourner or a stranger doesn't belong where he is. He's traveling there, but he belongs somewhere else. Maybe you've gone on a trip before, either a trip in the United States, and as you go to different places around the country, you'll see people that speak with different idioms or a different accent. They have different customs, and it's pretty clear you don't belong there. You belong somewhere else, or maybe you've gone to another country. The same thing is true. As Christians, we need to recognize that having named the name of Christ, we no longer view this place as our home. Notice with me a few things that I think reflect this. Now, we're going to look at John 17 in three passages here in John chapter 17 that we looked at a few moments ago. But I want us to notice in chapter 17, start with me first in verses 6 through 9. And let's see some things that make this point very clear. This comes in the context of a prayer that Jesus is offering on the night before his death. And as he will first talk to the Lord about the different circumstances that he'll face, he'll pray for different things within this circumstance. But I want us to notice here, as he prays for his disciples here, John chapter 17, beginning in verse 6. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me," notice this, "out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Notice a few things about that. First of all, it describes God giving Jesus by those who accepted his word, giving these people out of the world. Now notice what's characteristic of this coming out of the world. They accept his words, and as a result, they recognize and believe that Jesus was sent from God. Look at another text a little bit after this in verses 14 through 16 in the same chapter. John chapter 17, verses 14 through 16. And here it is just spelled out point blank that if we belong to Christ, we no longer belong here. Look with me, beginning verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Remember, the world doesn't know God, so the world hates those that know God. Notice here the idea has hated them because they are not of the world. It's talking about those that believe the words of Jesus. They no longer are of this world. Just as, notice Jesus says, I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now think about that for a moment. It is not that since we no longer belong to this world, we go live on a mountain somewhere and we isolate ourselves. Jesus is not praying that we be taken out of this world, but that we be spared from the evil one. And whatever we may face, we need to recognize and be grateful for all of the times in which this prayer is answered. And the Lord spares the righteous, spares Christians from all of the wickedness that could come from the evil one. Notice verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, you know, the difficulty with that, I think, is because we're born into this world, and when we give ourselves to sin, we are of this world. But as we've seen here in John chapter 17, when we accept His word, we follow His word, we're obedient to His word, we believe that Jesus was sent from God, we are taken out of this world. And far too often it's easy for us to think, well, because I was born into this world, because I used to belong to this world, that's still where I belong. And we need to realize that's not the case. We are in Christ, not of this world. Notice, just as I am not of the world, Jesus says. One last text here in chapter 17. Look with me now down in verses 18 through 21. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. A couple of things with that. First of all, here as he expands his prayer to include those that will believe as a result of the work of the apostles and disciples, he prays for their unity. God does not want division. He wants us to teach the same thing, be united in the same mind and the same judgment. But notice further here, as he describes this, remember, the world doesn't know God. Those who accept his word are no longer of this world, but he doesn't take us out of this world because we've got a job to do. And our job is to allow the world to see that Jesus was sent, that God sent Jesus, and to allow the world to see that we are of Jesus. And in so doing, we may be able to influence them, that they might come out of this world. But I'd like us to notice another thought that I think can help us in these times when it just feels like everything is falling apart, and that is the recognition that we absolutely, having come out of the world, must continue to reject any kind of association or identification or love of this world. I want us to notice this in a text that we don't often look at in this context. Frankly, I probably have spent more time looking at this particular passage, Colossians chapter 1, in discussions about the kingdom. We live in a world in which many of our friends in the religious world around us don't believe that the kingdom has yet been established. And so we go to this text to show them that just as was foretold in the Gospels, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we see a statement that it has come. And so I think that becomes important. We know the time frame there because we can see when it is described as having been fulfilled. But I want us to look at this now in this context to consider what this tells us about our relationship to the world and our attitude towards the world. Notice Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, think with me first of all about that opening statement. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Remember, the world is under bondage to corruption. And that would be true as the world gives itself to sin, moral corruption, as the world is subject to decay, physical corruption. But that's a world of darkness. And we're delivered from that into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Notice as well that when we look at the record of Christians in the first century, I find it interesting because we started off talking about it. Sometimes it just feels like the world's turned upside down. It's interesting because there's a statement that's made over in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, when it describes the influence and the effect of early Christians. And it's a word, it's one of those that most of our translations will do kind of a dynamic equivalence translation there. The New King James puts it, these are the ones who've turned the world upside down. Some will say who have upset the world. And I think that's interesting. A world that doesn't know God will respond to those that know God and are trying to promote the things of God. They're going to view them as upsetting their apple cart, as turning their world upside down. But why is that the case? It's because Christians cannot be content with the world as it is if it's going in the way of darkness, if it's going in the way of sin. So we reject the world by seeking to have an influence upon those around us. And let's go to a text that is so familiar to all of us. And of course, we've got to look at this text in the context of a study like this. Over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. What is our attitude towards the world? Now, understand, in the context that we are looking at right now, we're not talking about the beauty of God's creation. We are not talking about the things that are a reflection of his grandeur. Paul in Romans chapter 1 will talk about that certain things about the things that have been made actually reflect the eternal power and Godhead of the Creator. We're not talking about those kinds of things. Here we are talking about world in the sense of those that don't know God. We're talking about world in the sense of those that give themselves over to sin. World in the sense of that which is temporary, that which is in subjection to corruption, moral or physical. And what is our attitude towards that, towards those things, towards those people? John through the Holy Spirit, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Notice, there's your definition. You're not talking about the natural God-created world. You're talking about that which gives itself to sin. Notice verse 17, and this reflects our first point that we made, the temporary nature of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Why is it that we shouldn't just fall in love with the things of this world? Because at its best, it is temporary. Because those that pursue the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they are not pursuing the things that abide forever. They are not pursuing the things of God. They are those that don't know God. So our attitude towards this world must be one in which we are trying to influence it, but we reject it and we are separate from it. Now I want us to think a little bit about Christ and his relationship to the world. There's a text that is one of the most encouraging that we find in Scripture in the Gospel of John in chapter 16. And I want us to notice in John chapter 16, verse 33, a statement that is made. And this statement helps us to understand that the world in which we live, if we have ever imagined that it can and should be in a condition in which there's no trouble, everything's going smoothly, we're really fooling ourselves. Remember, this world is in subjection to corruption. This world does not know God. So how can we expect that it's going to be free of any kind of difficulty? Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Now I want you to notice, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." How did Jesus overcome the world? Well, he did it in a number of ways, didn't he? He overcame death. He laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin, and he overcame death in that way. But we understand that his sacrifice was for the whole world. And in so doing, he conquered the power of Satan. In so doing, he was able to offer the sacrificial atonement for the sins of all that would come to him. So he overcame the sin of the world in that manner. But I want us to notice, go with me over to 1 John chapter 5 once again. 1 John chapter 5. And I want you to notice something that is said here about overcoming. And here, it's not just talking about what Jesus did, but it's talking about what is also available and accessible to those that will follow him. Those that will be born again. You know, the figures that we've been looking at tonight are the idea of being taken out of the world. But we could also look at figures that describe the idea of dying to our old life of sin and being born again. Scripture will so often speak about that idea. Baptism itself is something that is pictured as a burial and a resurrection unto a new life. But I want you to notice here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Now think about that. Jesus overcame the world. But those who are born of God, we are born in the water and the Spirit, Jesus would say in John chapter 3. When we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. When we're baptized into Christ, we become a new creation, Paul would tell those in Corinth. And in so doing, just as Jesus overcame the world, just as he is not of this world, we're no longer of this world, we overcome this world. What a powerful point that is for us to recognize. I want us to look in John chapter 14 for a moment. In John chapter 14, we notice a text that many have over the years looked at and said that this is talking simply about the Lord's church and the things that would be accomplished in the relationship that we enjoy in the Lord's church. But I really think there's more to that, because I think there is the idea here that in overcoming the world, in no longer being of this world and belonging somewhere else, we have the hope and the promise of being with God, being with Christ, where they are. Read with me, if you would, in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Now, some get disturbed by the translation here, and I don't know if it's the best way to put this. I think mansions here, don't think of it necessarily in material terms, gold and silver and that kind of thing. It's talking about a habitation. It's talking about a place to live, a place in which we can be with God. Jesus is saying here, "I'm making a place for you. There's a place you can look forward to." And he even says, "If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What a beautiful hope that is. That we may overcome the world, not only in the sense of being forgiven of sin, but in that sense of being taken out of the world, no longer belonging to this world, and having that hope that one day we'll live with God and Christ where they are. I want us to look at a few final things as we bring our lesson to a close. I would suggest that as we feel like things are just falling apart, perhaps in those times, this recognition that we are not of this world, this recognition that in Christ we may overcome this world, sets before us the recognition and the hope that we have a better home that we can look forward to. Go with me again to the book of Hebrews, and I want us to notice in Hebrews chapter 11, this great chapter of faith, a statement that is made there in Hebrews chapter 11, as it talks about people, and it's similar perhaps to the list that we noticed at the beginning where we looked at those that went through all sorts of things. Here it's framing that in the context of faith. They did this for faith. Now notice with me what Hebrews chapter 11 verse 16 says. Here as it talks about those who lived in such a way, verse 16 says, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I want you to think about it, because here, this isn't just talking about the relationship we enjoy with Christ and the church. This is talking about what those of faith in the Old Testament looked forward to, a better country. And remember, we started in Hebrews chapter 13, where there in Hebrews chapter 13, speaking to Christians, it says that we don't have a continuing city here, but we look forward to one that is to come. The church has already come, but we look forward to one that is coming. Here, notice the way that it's described. There are beautiful things in this world. There are beautiful sights that I enjoy seeing, and so do you. But I'll tell you what, there's something better. Something better that the Christian can look forward to. And the Christian, if we recognize that we don't belong to this world anymore, let's notice a statement that is made in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 that I think also echoes this realization that we need to have, that if we've named the name of Christ, if we've been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we still live here. We're still trying to have an impact. We can never hope that this is going to be an idyllic Eden kind of existence as it was in the creation. But we look for a better country. And in fact, we've changed our citizenship. We no longer belong to this place. We no longer belong to this world that lies under the sway of Satan. Instead, listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the upward prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anyone thinks otherwise, God will reveal that even to you. And I think I may have I've got the wrong passage here. My apologies if we were live, somebody yell it out for me. But the text that I was looking for is our text that talks about for our citizenship is in heaven. And maybe you can find that if you do a search real quick. But that's a powerful point that illustrates to us, if our citizenship is no longer here, our citizenship is now in heaven, we don't belong here. We have that hope, we have that ticket, so to speak, that passport, so to speak, in which we're ready to go home, we're ready to travel back to our home where we belong. Now go back to Romans chapter 8. I took us here earlier, and I want us to notice in Romans chapter 8 what is said here. And we looked at this idea in Romans chapter 8 of the sense in which the creation is subject to corruption. Now let's go a few verses before what we looked at earlier, and we'll read down to verse 24. Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, and here's what we read, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, notice the contrast there. The whole creation groans. And that's one of the reasons that I think it's talking about more than simply humans as an element of that creation. But notice here, it's that idea that we know things are not the way that they ought to be. We groan because we want it to be different. Notice verse 24, for we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Now, I take us to that passage because I think it helps us to see that we are longing for that liberation. I don't believe this is talking about some kind of rejuvenated earth. The Bible makes it very clear. This whole creation is going to be completely destroyed, completely burned up. But I think what it is talking about here is that sense in which the creation as it is now is going to be changed. And it's no longer going to be something in which those that are a part of God's creation have a situation in which we're subject to pain and death and decay. We'll be liberated from that. And I think that's interesting because the contrast is, if we're outside of Christ, we will be eternally subject to that kind of pain and corruption and decay that now we groan and we want to be delivered from. Two final points. How do we deal with it when everything just feels like it's falling apart? I really think that the Bible sets before us the recognition that we should long for that time in which our citizenship is recognized, that time in which we're liberated from bondage to corruption and decay. And the Bible declares to us that that's going to happen when our Lord returns. And there are some beautiful, beautiful promises that are associated with that. One that I'd like us to start with is one that I read quite often when I'm asked to do a funeral, because I think it is a text that offers to us so much hope and so much confidence that this world is not our home, but we look forward to that time in which our Lord will return and He'll call us unto Himself. Notice with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. It says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, the context, fallen asleep, is talking about those that have passed on, those that have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, notice here, this coming and what is associated with it. The dead who sleep in Jesus will come with Him when He comes. But not only that, notice there's a reconciliation of the living with the dead. Notice, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice this. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There's your reunion. The living and the dead will be reunited with one another. Do you have family and loved ones and friends that were brothers and sisters in Christ that have passed away? There is the promise. There's the hope that, as horrible as that felt to lose them, you have the hope that when the Lord returns, you'll be reunited with them. But I want you to notice it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Even when things are at their very best in this life, all of us face this side of the grave, this side of the judgment, the possibility that we could forfeit our relationship with the Lord. We could turn back to the world. We could forfeit our citizenship in heaven. But I want you to notice here what is described that offers me such great comfort and encouragement, that there is a hope coming when our Lord returns in which that's no longer even a possibility. The hope that we can always be with the Lord. No sin that can separate us. No sin that can interfere with that relationship. Let's notice something else that's said in connection with our Lord's return. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And let's look together at verse 14. And I have known those that have not understood this as applying to our Lord's final coming, but I want us to notice some things that are said about this. Revelation chapter 22, near the end of this beautiful book, read with me Revelation chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 12. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." I want us to notice the idea that is expressed here in verse 12. Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly." Now, I absolutely believe that that's a relative term, because quickly may mean a period of time. However, here I want us to notice what is said in connection with his coming. My reward is with me. The Lord has not brought the final reward for all of his people. The Lord has not brought with him all who sleep in Jesus to this point, but he will one day. And he'll bring his reward with him. And Revelation chapter 14, I think, offers us another great text that is one of great comfort. In Revelation chapter 14, this is another one that so often at funerals we deal with. And, you know, when we live in times where we just feel overwhelmed, we feel like it never ends. We never have any rest from the difficulties of life. Notice Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors," notice, "and their works follow them." What a beautiful thought that is. There is promised to us at the Lord's return a time in which we may rest from our labors. And I want us to end by looking at some passages that describe some things about this better country. And I have known brethren that have said that the text that we're going to look at describe the church, and I understand perhaps why some arguments would say that. Unfortunately, I think that if you're going to make that argument, what you've got to do is really diminish the power of the promises that are given here. And I don't think we ought to do that. I don't believe that this is talking simply about the things that we enjoy now in Christ. I think it is describing the ultimate home, the ultimate, that ultimate condition that those that are in Christ will be able to enjoy. Now, consider with me some things that are said. Those times when you feel like everything's fallen apart, I want you to think about these passages, because these passages talk about that liberation from bondage to corruption. These passages talk about that time in which our home is with God. We realize that citizenship in heaven. Now let's notice what's said. Revelation chapter 21, beginning of verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Now, there's some terminology that's used there that will be echoed in the Old Testament that will describe God's special close relationship with his people. There are going to be some things in the next verse as well that are similar to that. But I want us to think about the fact that while the Old Testament may foreshadow some elements of it, if we don't see a reality in the promises that are made here, can we trust anything that God says? I think we must understand that while those things foreshadowed elements that would be revealed in a restored Jerusalem, a restored Israel, would be revealed in the church, they ultimately point to that better country that we look forward to, that better home with God. Notice verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." I love the relationship that Christians can enjoy with one another in the church. Brothers and sisters, we don't live now in a time in which there's no pain, no tears, no death. But this promises a time in which we can look forward to that. And when the world's falling down around us, we need to think about that and realize what we have to look forward to. Verse 5 continues, "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are faithful and true." Go back to chapter 21, or actually go down a little further in chapter 21. And I want us to notice a statement that is made in Revelation chapter 21, near the very end of the chapter. I mentioned that great hope that is offered in connection with the Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "We shall always be with the Lord." Now, I absolutely believe that that describes a change of condition, a change in which we no longer face that threat of sin even having the ability to be able to separate us from God. One of the reasons that I absolutely affirm that, and one of the reasons that I can't take these passages as simply describing the church. Some will say, well, it's describing the glorified church. Oh, okay, the glorified church in heaven, the glorified church in the age to come. But notice this statement, and this absolutely does not apply to the church now. Notice verse 27. "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Now, as beautiful as the church is, it is the body of Christ that was purchased by the shed blood of Christ. We recognize that it can be corrupted. We recognize that it can have sin that comes into it. But oh, what a promise it is. What a hope it is to look forward to that time in which nothing can fall apart anymore. There can enter in nothing that defiles or causes an abomination. And I want us to end with a text that in some ways could kind of summarize what I've tried to emphasize tonight. If there are those times that we start to feel like everything around us is just falling apart, we need to raise our eyes and stop looking at the things of this world. I'm not saying that we've become oblivious. I'm absolutely not saying that if there are things that need to be corrected or need to be rebuked, that we ignore those things. That's not at all what I'm saying. But friends, sometimes it can just become overwhelming. Sometimes it can be the kind of thing that we become so absorbed with all that's falling down around us that we start to become discouraged. We start to feel a lack of joy. And in Christ, no matter what world we live in, no matter what the world is doing around us, we should be people of joy. And I think one of the ways in which that can happen is by following the words I'd like us to end with here in Colossians chapter 3. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." May it be that in our lives as Christians, we set our mind on things above. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that you've given us of a better country, a city that is far and away better than anything we've ever enjoyed here. Father, we're grateful for the hope and the recognition that we have a citizenship in heaven. This world is not our home, that we don't belong here. Help us those times when maybe we forget that, and maybe we become too closely attached to this world. Father, we don't want to be oblivious to the things of this world. We want to have influence as we can, but help us as we are trying to shine a light in a crooked and perverse world to realize we don't belong here. We can do only so much, but this is not where we belong. And may we gain joy and hope by looking to that which you've set before us, setting our mind on things above. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It may be that you have never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You need to do that, because there is a better place than this world. There is a better hope that you can look to. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you with that, please get in touch with us. You may look at any of our materials at olsonpark.com, but if we need to help you, we'd baptize you into Christ. Hear your confession of faith in Christ. Call us, leave a message at the building, 352-2809, or you may call my cell phone, 341-1686. Well, thank you so much for joining us tonight. We'd like to encourage you, if you're able to be with us Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Lord willing, we'll assemble together for worship services then. And we'd encourage you as well next Wednesday to tune in at 7 o'clock on Wednesday. Thank you so much. We pray you'll have a good evening.